The book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter number 1. And then let's pray. And so, God, now we pray because we're opening up your word. And we're your people. And we need your spirit to do your working. We need your gospel. We pray because we need you. We thank you for what you have done in our lives. And we pray in these moments that your word would work. It would open eyes. It would bring comfort. It would bring conviction. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Why? Why have a church? Why go through the trouble of having a group of Christians come together? And yes, it is trouble to have a bunch of Christians come together. Why go through having services, events on the calendar? Why do all this? Buildings, offerings, small groups, songs. What's the point of all this? Okay, these might not be the kind of questions that keep you up at night. Those questions are more like, did I close the garage door? Did I pay the electric bill? The questions are more like, is my appendix on my left side or my right side? And what does the appendix do anyway, by the way? Those are the questions that probably are more like for you, keep you awake at night. But if Jesus Christ died for the church, and he did, that's scripture. And if Jesus Christ promised to grow his church, and he did, that's scripture. Then doesn't stand a reason that we should at least take the moment and stop and consider if we are actually being faithful to be what God created us to be. Why church? What's this all about? See, I ask these questions because we're working through a series on the blueprint of the church. What's this all about? And this series is born out of the reality that so much of what we view as church and what church should be is based far more on tradition and culture and preferences than God's word. Now, some of you say, ooh, I don't know about that one. I made this statement because I've seen church after church after church, and I've heard church after church after church that will make a change. They'll change the order of service. They'll change the service time. They'll change the carpeting in the auditorium. They'll change a peripheral thing. They'll change the ladies' fellowship. And people will throw up their hands and say, how could you? When it actually had zero to do with the doctrine of the church, the purpose of the church, and why the church even exists. That's what leads me to the statement that so much of what we hold dear about the church has more to do with tradition, preferences, and culture than actually scripture. So our goal right now is to attempt to rip away all the trappings that have been built onto the church for years. And say, let's just go to scripture and say, scripture, what is the church? Why did we set alarm clocks on a Sunday morning that's rainy and dreary when we'd all rather be in bed? And the five people that, yeah, you admitted it. Why did we go through all this? Why the church? For those that have been here the last few weeks, you know I've been building an illustration about a road trip. My statement has been that God's word has given us the church, the destination for the church. What we're supposed to be headed towards. And for that, we went for the destination to Matthew 28, where Jesus tells his disciples, you're supposed to be about going out and making disciples. Which leads us with this destination for our road trip, this purpose for our church is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And on our road trip, we have a destination, but how do we actually get there? And to get there, we've had directions. And again, God's word provided the directions. Acts 2. We see these disciples, after getting the command to make disciples, they dedicate themselves to just the simplicity of coming together to worship, be in God's word, to fellowship, to pray. And the amazing thing is God uses those simple things of his word and worship and encouragement of the body through Jesus Christ to multiply the body. So we have our destination, we have our directions. What are we about? But now we're building a stage here. And it's built off this question. On a road trip, what keeps us on the road? Some of you are like, my wife. She keeps me on the road. I doze, she gives me the elbow. There's a whole bunch of safety mechanisms that keeps us going on the road. That stops us from veering off-road in 160th over the mountain to cut off the corner on the highway. There's the lane detection systems. And for us, last week, we started wrestling with, there are doctrines that keep us on the road, that keep us headed in the right direction, that shape how we go about making disciples. So last week, we just simply looked at the gospel, because the contention is that what we believe about God, salvation, and his word shapes how we serve that God. And we were met with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God to salvation. Now, when I make the statement that the gospel is Jesus Christ's power of God to salvation, we need to go a little bit farther there. Because I don't want to communicate that somehow we control the power. Because if I just simply say the gospel is the power of God to salvation, then some of us are saying, yes, we got power. And if we go down that road, we're going to be like the villain in the superhero movies that has this newfound power and doesn't know what to do with it. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but who controls the power? For that, we're in Ephesians 1. Because Ephesians 1 is going to show us that God is the one in control of the power of the gospel. Who's got the power? God has the power. Ephesians 1, verse 3. I'm going to read. I'm hoping you're going to follow along and read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And if you haven't caught the theme, here you go. Here's the repeated chorus. To the praise of his glory. This is not set to music for us, but in many ways, this is a hymn. It's got a repeated chorus. Verses 6, verse 12, verse 14 give us this repeated chorus to this praise. To the praise of his glorious grace. There are three verses to it, though. Every verse is a member of the Trinity and what that Trinity does for our salvation. And because of the truth of what God has done for our salvation, the spontaneous chorus of praise is, well, then to the praise of his glorious grace for what he did. The praise is the repeated part. But the theme of the passage is that God is the one who controls the power of salvation. Who's got the power? God does. Now, if God's the one who gets all the praise, and this passage is, look at all that God has done to deserve the praise. It's kind of actually surprising when we begin to dive into the passage that, yes, it fittingly begins with, blessed be God the Father. But we're the beneficiaries. We're the target. Look at verse number 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Christian, as much as you have been tempted, maybe this past year, this past week, to believe in moments that somehow God has been holding back on you, that somehow you have missed God's blessings, our passage this morning starts with a simple phrase that has caught me over and over again this week. God has given you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That's not part of them. That's every one of them. Kids, you know those days where you go grocery shopping with your mom and you're probably a little too wiggly, and finally your mom says, okay, come on, we're going to make it through this. When we get through this, you pick a piece of candy out. And you hear one candy and you think, let's push my luck. And you're like, well, how about 2 pieces of candy? And then your mom responds, how about 0 pieces of candy? And you think, I like 1 piece of candy, it's great. And you go through and you get your 1 piece of candy. Here's God and his blessing. It is not, here, let me give you one blessing. You pick which one you probably want right now, okay? This is, let me give you every single spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ to you. Now, I will admit that there are times in our life that there is a functional gap in our thinking between verse 3 and how we view our life. And I want to be clear on this because I don't want to just throw out this as a trite, like, yes, we've been blessed, without unpacking what this means, because I'm convinced that we read these verses, we may nod our head and say, that sounds nice, but I'm not sure I actually have experienced that. That sounds nice, every spiritual blessing, but their life looks a lot more blessed than mine, so I'm not sure I have every one of them. And there are days we sit in hospital rooms and wonder, where's every spiritual blessing? And there are days we look at the brokenness around us and we wonder, where's the spiritual blessing right now in all these relationships that are just falling apart? And we have empty prayers. And we say, every spiritual blessing? Maybe for some. But I feel like I'm getting the leftovers of the table. Church, when Jesus Christ gives us every spiritual blessing, it is not stating that our lives are perfect. When Jesus Christ gives us every spiritual blessing, it does not mean that we get to coast through life. When Jesus gives us every spiritual blessing on the cross, it does not mean that our life is suffering free. It means that in every one of those moments, that my God is sufficient. That sitting in the hospital room, I still experience every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ that gives me peace that passes all understanding and gives me a hope of eternity that no matter what happens in this moment, I will be with my God. Every spiritual blessing means that in the midst of my despair, saying there is no way that I could ever please God because I keep falling day after day, every spiritual blessing says, that's fine because it was never about your performance anyway. Every spiritual blessing means that no matter what you experience tomorrow, that because of Jesus Christ, God will never leave you. Every spiritual blessing began before you were even born. In fact, this passage unfolds God's every spiritual blessing for our lives through Jesus Christ. And it begins before the foundation of the world. As the passage unfolds, you see in the beginning portion right here, verses 3 through 5, 6, 4, 5, and 6, that God should be praised because of his sovereign plan to bless us with salvation. So he has this, blessed be God, and we say, yep, of course. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are those blessings? We says, well, let's go and pack all these blessings. What are the blessings? The blessings are that he would choose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That he in love would predestine us. Here is God saying, I will have a relationship with you. He will choose us. He will, here's the word he uses, predestined us. To choose beforehand. Now, it's a really good thing that God does the choosing beforehand. Because we are really don't have the ability to choose beforehand. To choose beforehand, you have to have power and you have to have knowledge and wisdom. We don't have it. A couple weeks ago, my wife dropped 3 of our kids off, and we decided it was time to maybe have a lunch date. There's only one kid, and so when you have 4 and you only have one kid left, you can still do a date. And so she suggested one of my favorite lunch spots with a great sandwich, and we made our plans beforehand. And I thought, this is going to be fun. This is a fun Monday. And then I thought, well, why are we waiting? Let's just go right now, because lunch at 11 is fine with me. And so I look online to make sure when they open up. You know when they open up on Mondays? They didn't. It's a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich. My ability to make a choice beforehand is so limited because I have no knowledge. And even though I have the knowledge, I can't impact the future because I can't make that store or restaurant open up. Here is God before the foundations of the world to make a plan beforehand, to choose beforehand to say, I will have a relationship with that individual. I will free that individual. I will open that individual's eyes. I'll redeem them. God controls the power of the gospel. Who has the power? God has the power. Now, it doesn't just say God chose us, predestined us. It tells us why. See, it goes into the detail of saying, here's God and here's what he's doing. Look at the verse. When did he initiate the relationship with you, Christian? When did he make plans for you, Christian? Long before you were in a twinkle in your father's eyes. That's how some of you guys used to talk, right? Before the foundation of the world. Christian, this is some deep doctrinal words, and some of you from different backgrounds, whatnot, have different ideas about these words. These words are meant to encourage us. I mean, these words are to prop up us on our worst days. Because these words are saying, you are not some afterthought from God. Okay, some of you, you jump around from hobby to hobby. Like every year is a new hobby for you. Like a few years ago, if you went back, you were all about reading. And you like pick up these classics. And you're like, I am going to read these 1,000-year-old, 800-year-old works. I'm going to be so smart. And you get like 5 pages into each one of these books. And you just kind of, now they just kind of prop up your clothes in your bedroom, by your bed. And the next year, you're like, forget the books. Okay, they're dusty anyway. Let's grow. And you get into gardening and you grow plants. But then the plants die, okay? And you don't even have vegetables. And it's probably cheaper to go to the store and get them anyway. And so the next year you move to the next hobby, and the next hobby, before long you're making homemade rockets in your garage, and that's your next hobby. And we move from interest to interest. You, Christian, are not God's new project for this century. You have been God's plan for his glory before he even said, let us make man in our own image. That was already planned out. You were God's plan for his glory, Christian, before he said, let there be light. And I stress this point because too often we go through a bad week or we look at what's going on around us and we interpret that by somehow thinking that God must not love me in this moment. How can I look at the truth of God's eternal in the past plan for a relationship with me and somehow think that I have done something this week that would make God cast me aside? It's an impossibility. How can I think when I look at my life that somehow this has somehow messed up and I am off track with God's plan? I'm a product of an eternity past plan of God to say, I will redeem them from my glory. Christian, God's in control. Now, sometimes we get to this point and we want to think, well, yep, choose us, predestine us. The words are there. I'm not going to fight that. But maybe he chooses us because, I mean, I don't want to pat myself on the back, but he's probably choosing us because he knows, like, we're going to choose him. And we're pretty good people, and, you know, this is an easy choice for him. Look at verse 5. Why did he choose us? Why does he predestine us? Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as his children. What's the motivating factor? Because in eternity past, God looked out in the concords of time and said, wow, there's going to be a guy named Luke Love someday. Look at that guy. Man, he is really putting up with some good performance. He loves me a lot. I'm going to choose him for my team. No, not at all. Not at all. The motivating factor is God loved. That's it. That can be the only motivating factor. Because when God looked forward and saw Luke Love, he would have seen an individual dead in his sins, blind to his need for a Savior, rebelling against his Creator. And he says, I'll love him. It is undeserved. It has nothing to do with you and me. It is his power. It is his love. It is his plan. And then we keep going and we say, well, okay, fine. I'll give you those things. It's his power, his love. Yep. But it's probably because, like, it's all about me in the end, right? The purpose is to make me better, to make me have a better life. And again, maybe we should just go this way. Let's make it really doctrinally simple. Church family, it's not about us. That about summed up this whole chapter. Because it wasn't my love and it wasn't my plans and it wasn't my deciding something here. It is God who is planning this glorious salvation. Look at verse 5. What does he base this all on? According to the purpose of his will. And then he beats this drum over throughout the passage. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Why is he doing this? Because it's his purposes. Because it's his plan. Because this is how he will get his glory. So, who has the power? God has the power. Now I know I've said some words here that some of you will balk at. I didn't use the election word that's in the same ballpark here. Choosing, predestined, election. That you'll balk at. Some of you are in the camp of like, fine, I'm going to swallow this, but I'm swallowing it like I swallow Brussels sprouts, okay? I'll take it in, but I'm not enjoying it. Some of you hear these kind of words and say, I can't wrap my head around it. Some of you hear these things and you're saying, so then Pastor, are you telling me that like, are you saying that if God is so in control of salvation that he would do this in eternity past, are you saying like, why are we even responding? Has God just made us a bunch of robots? Like, why wouldn't he choose everybody then? Are you telling me God's chosen people then for hell? Okay. No. And no, and no. Not at all. Let me just first by saying, he's God, not us. God's word is clear. And if our only pushback to the truth of what God's word teaches is, I can't wrap my head around it, the problem is not with what God's word teaches. The problem is my inability to grasp a great God. So don't attempt to make God somehow fit into our little minds just because we can't wrap our heads around it. If God's word teaches it, then I say, okay, it's there. But second, when I get to this aspect of God choosing and God's predestining, we somehow come with this concept that God is choosing from humanity a bunch of individuals who are spiritually neutral. Like we hear choosing and predestining to a relationship, and we kind of go back to our playground days, where there's a whole bunch of people in a pool that want to play kickball that day, and they're all like, pick me on your team, pick me on your team. And one captain said, well, I'm going to take Billy. And the other captain said, well, if you get Billy, I'm taking Johnny. Oh, man, you got Johnny. Well, I mean, Susie wants to play Susie. You're on my team. Okay. When God chooses to redeem somebody, when God chooses to open someone's eyes to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is not looking at all of humanity with their arms up saying, please, please, I so want to be saved. He is looking at a humanity that will reject him as creator, turn their back upon him, and say, I want to serve myself. Has God blessed you with every spiritual blessing? Yes. From eternity past, before the foundations of the world, here is God, Christian, saying, you, I'll have a relationship. This gospel that we have that is the power of God until salvation is held by my God who controls the power. We see it. We see it in this plan. And we see that God should be praised because he provides for the plan. See, verse number 6 ends with this spontaneous praise, the chorus. Here's these great truths about God. This is what God has done. And so Paul doesn't just say, I don't understand it, God. No, what Paul says, here are these amazing truths of what you've done, God. So I'm going to say, amen, God, to the praise of your glorious grace. But then he keeps moving on. Because God's work and power and salvation is not just a past tense plan, but is an active providing for that salvation that he planned. Verse number 7. In him. Now he had just mentioned Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Here our passage moves to Jesus Christ. We didn't do the planning, God did. And we don't do the providing for, God does. And he does it through Jesus Christ. In fact, the word that I want to meditate on is the word redeemed. It is to rescue, to purchase, to free, to deliver, to buy back. He redeems us from the bondage of sin. This isn't some sort of jailbreak that we're in. He purchases us. by his blood. I've used the word Christian a lot to direct what I'm saying to you as Christians. Now I'm going to take a step back and say this is true for every one of us. Every one of us at some point have been in bondage to sin. When I say bondage to sin, I think sometimes we think of the individual, maybe the drug addict, who just day after day chooses to shoot himself up for the next high instead of get the basic necessities of life. So when I say we are all in bondage to sin, I think some of us were saying, whoa, that's a pretty broad brush, Pastor. I've never been that bad. I've never been to that addicted kind of a level. Sin is bondage. By our human nature, by birth, we are controlled by our passions. We are ruled by our lusts. We are dominated by our pride, resulting in hopelessness and despair. That's who we all were by birth. God's blessed me with 4 children, which means I've had 4 opportunities to see sin nature firsthand. I love my kids and they're sweet, but they all were born with a sin nature. And because of that, there's been plenty of opportunity for discipline. I have good kids, but there's still opportunity for discipline. When my kids are young and there's been at times of discipline, I'm very purposeful in what I pray after I discipline them. Because my prayer is not, okay, now we need to go do better. Because if they're truly in bondage to sin by their own nature of sinfulness, there's no hope. In fact, there's been, I'll say hundreds of times, that I have given one of my kids a massive hug with tears coming down and saying, God, I'm praying in this moment that my child sees an inability to do what is right. That they know this, I'll even sometimes even use this word futile, and they'll go, woof, what was that meaning? I know they don't understand. God does. That they'll understand the futility of trying to make themselves better. Because it's just not going to happen. And Father, I pray in their moment of seeing that they can't obey mom and dad perfectly. That there is something that they can't fix inside of them. And it will make them see a need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. That is bondage to sin. To say every part of my being has been programmed to say I want my own way. I want my agenda. And I want to please my own desires. And whether that's a 3-year-old or crying that he doesn't get cold pizza for breakfast, or that's you and me saying, I don't care what God wants, I want to do my own way. I don't care how God says salvation can be had, I'll find a new path. We are in bondage to sin. But here is God who redeems us. Notice how we get this relationship. It is not us in slavery to sin somehow breaking free of the chains. This is not us making some sort of jailbreak out of here. This is Jesus Christ coming and saying, yes, there is a penalty of sin against them. And yes, they deserve that penalty because they've earned that sin penalty over and over again. But I will pay the penalty. Look at verse number 7. He actually says how he does it. He redeems us through his blood. He makes the payment for sin through his blood by dying upon the cross. God makes the plan for salvation, but God also provides for that salvation through Jesus Christ. If I could fast forward, and Lord willing, we'll be in Ephesians for probably all of the next year. We would get to chapter number 2. And it would tell us that by grace, we are saved through faith. that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of any single work, lest we could pat ourselves on the back and boast. Why does it have to be by God's grace, not by own works? Because of who we are in our nature has heaped up such a sin debt, there is no way that we could ever pay it back. Because one sin's penalty is eternal separation from God, experiencing his judgment. Here's the offer, the payment for sin upon the cross of Jesus Christ, shedding of his blood. And the call of response is repentant faith in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. I am so thankful for the different testimonies that we've shared over the years about how God has drawn us to this gospel. And I know you have all come from very different backgrounds. So when I give this gospel message of here is salvation, it is repentance of sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for payment of your sin. That means a lot to a lot of us. Some of you, for years, you thought it was, yes, Jesus Christ, but I also went to confession last week. And yes, it's Jesus Christ, but when I was really, I don't know how little I was, but my parents baptized me, so I'm good there too. And yes, it's Jesus, but I've done a lot of good things too, so I'm pretty good along those ways too. To say all those other things means that what Jesus Christ did on the cross wasn't good enough to make that payment. He is the only hope I have for forgiveness of my sin. His redemption. God's work of the plan of salvation, God's work of the provision for salvation, it is God who has the power to control salvation. Who has the power? God has the power. Now I'm skipping some verses because, well, Lord willing, we'll be back here, okay, in a few months. And we'll probably spend several weeks on this passage. But look down to verse number 13 to see again God be praised. Because he's also praised because he has preserved us through his promised Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you trusted in him alone. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Who plans it? God does. Who provides for it? God does. Who actually keeps the promise so that we can experience the benefit for all of eternity? God does. My parents just updated their will, which is good, because if it was still the will from my childhood, I probably wasn't in it, okay? Because there are plenty of days where I'd break some things, and my dad would just be like, that's okay, Luke, that's just what you're going to get in my will, okay? So they've updated it this year. I had to sign a whole bunch of documents. I don't know what's in the will, but I think there's a good chance I'm in the will, okay? I mean, I'm the only son, so I'm probably in the will. Is there any guarantee that I will ever see any part of that will? There's not a squat guarantee there. I mean, who knows how this is all going to end? My mom and dad might spend every last of their dimes and then live in my house for the last 20 years of their life. Well, we could hope for that. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that in my dad's moment of Alzheimer's, he'll decide, hey, I don't really like Luke anymore, and all the sisters, all my daughters get all the will. There's no guarantee that I won't go home to be in heaven first and won't experience any part of the will. See, we've come to this point in the gospel of Jesus Christ where he says, okay, from eternity past, before the foundations of the world, I plan to have a relationship with you. And I so sacrificially gave my son to redeem you. I provided for this. But it is also God who through the Holy Spirit seals us to guarantee that we will experience the eternal blessing of this salvation. You are made permanently part of God's family. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be lost. you got the inheritance coming. Ephesians 1. Who has the power of the gospel? God does. Now, there is so much of this passage that I read this past week that I prayed for some it would bring encouragement. I prayed for people coming in weary. For people believing lies that somehow God has forgotten them. That somehow what they did this week cancels out any blessing that God would ever want to give to them. That they would be built up with the amazing truth of God's sovereign grace that he lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. But church family, ultimately why we went to this passage, because we started this time by asking a question about the church. We asked the question, like, how does this truth shape our church? And I know the passage doesn't mention the church at all, but it does mention who my God is. And so in just a few seconds here, I want to give us a couple statements that this shapes how we as a church serve our God. Because God is the one who is in control of the power of the gospel, we can sow the gospel with confidence that God will produce the fruit. I know one of the massive pushbacks to what I just preached about God and his control of salvation, one of the massive pushbacks is, well, if that is true, then nobody would ever have to tell anybody about Jesus Christ. Like, if that's true, then you might as well just kill the missions program because we won't have to do anything because God's just going to do whatever he wants to do with the gospel. My pushback to that is actually exactly opposite. The truth that Jesus Christ has sent by God to redeem mankind and the truth that God has planned this salvation is what gives me confidence to sow the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God is doing a work of salvation. If I did not have the confidence that God was doing a work of salvation, there'd be no point in sharing the gospel with anybody. But the fact that my God has gloriously poured his love out to say, I will redeem individuals, gives me the confidence to boldly say, let us sow the gospel to those around us, because my God will produce the fruit he desires. It emboldened us. It gives us confidence. Because God is the one who's in control of the power of the gospel, we should be driven to prayer to that God. Paul knows this. Right in the middle of Romans. Okay, you think our passage this morning was hard? Like deep? Okay. Maybe for morning devotions tomorrow, I read Romans 9, 10, and 11, okay? And then come back to him and talk to me about deep. So right in the passage that is deep, Paul makes a prayer to God. It's simple. My heart's prayer, desire, is that Israel would be saved. In all this passage about God, you are in control, and God, you make some to honor and some to dishonor, and how can the potter say to God anything? And this is an amazing thing I can't figure out. In the middle of all that, he says, but God, I'm pouring out my heart that Israel would be saved, my people. The truth that God is the one who controls salvation, church, should drive us to our knees to pray to that God. I hope you've heard me, or I know you've heard me, whether you remember it or not, you have heard me pray this. There have been several sermons that I begin with a simple prayer that says, God, I'm praying to you right now, because what we desire you to do, we can't do. We can't save. We can't open eyes. We can't convict. We can't transform. And so we pray because you can. Church, if we truly believe that God is the powerful God who saves, it should drive us to prayer. Church, I have been burdened for 7 years since I've been here that we would grow as a church and a church of prayer. You who have been here longer know we start every year, and we, Lord willing, we'll start it again in 2022 with a week of prayer. But the sobering reality is, we could schedule a concert on a Friday night. We have. And set up extra seats. And I could invite you all to my house for prayer. And I'll tell you which one will have more attendance. The sad reality is, we will meet for prayer and then say, okay, now who would like to pray? And it's like we just asked, like, who wants to get cancer next? Because no one wants to make eye contact. If this is true, that this is who my God is, then we as a church should be a church of prayer. That it shouldn't be like, I'm kind of uncomfortable praying with somebody. No. God, here, my greatest desire is that you would work, and I don't care who hears me say this, because I want you to work, God. If this is going to shape our church, then it should shape our church by making our church more and more dependent upon this God in prayer week after week after week. I've had a few visitors ask me, after being a part of a service, saying, Pastor, do you realize how long you prayed this morning? Some of you guys might have thought that this morning. You realize that's on purpose? Because it's God who we need. Because it's God who works. I can't change anything for Phil Mueller today, Barbie Tobenheim today. But God can strengthen them. It's God who works. We've had the blessing this past year of seeing individuals baptized. I love the part of the testimony of their baptism. None of us knew them before they walked into our doors, and God had already done a work in their lives. God works. We run to Him in prayer. Because God is the one who's in control of the power of the gospel, we don't attempt to manipulate a response to the gospel. Now, some of you have no clue what this means. I subtitled this one, Why We Don't Need to Sing 27 Verses of Just As I Am. I don't have to twist arms. God does a work. Our job is to faithfully sow it, boldly proclaim it, call people to faith and repentance, and trust God to work. This is a slippery slope when we take this out of our theology and put it to the side. Because somehow then we are convinced that we can somehow manipulate a response that makes ourselves feel good, gives a spiritual stamp of approval upon somebody else, and in the end, we are simply blindly sending them to their death. I was talking to a group of pastors, and they talked about an evangelist. I shared this with my small group this past week. I had an evangelist who traveled the country. But when he would go to a foreign field and he had to talk to an interpreter, he would arrive early enough to coach the interpreter to make the appropriate hand motions that he was going to make, with the appropriate pauses and voice inflections that he was going to make. Because without the appropriate inflections and hand motions and whatnot, in his mind, it wasn't going to work. Now, church, I don't want to just stand up here and monotonely just kind of just drone on, okay? There's balance here. But if anything is going to be accomplished today, is because God does it. I don't need to somehow make it happen. We are faithful to do what God called us to do and trust Him. Last one. Because God is the one who's in control of the power of the gospel, we don't have to bear the burden or the responsibility to save or change anyone. I hope you are burdened for some in your life to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope you're burdened for that. I hope you pray to that end. But if God is not the one in control of the power of the gospel, that is a terrible burden then for us to hold on to. That somehow it's on us. I've said this before. If I did not have a firm confidence that God is the one that could save, then I don't know how I could ever end a sermon until I got everyone to respond to the gospel. It is my firm belief that God is the one who is responsible for salvation that allows me to go to bed on Sunday nights. Because without that, I don't know how I could go to sleep. I finish my Sundays almost the same way every single Sunday. I lay down into my own thinking. I think, God, I pray that I did what you called me to do today to the best of the ability you gave me to be. And in my faithfulness to do what you called me to do, I pray that I trust you with how you will use that to bear your fruit. And that allows me to say, I can go to sleep now. Because I don't have to bear the burden of, well, that person didn't respond the way I wanted them to respond. And that person's still struggling, God. And I said exactly what the truth of God's word is, and they didn't receive that one, God. And that person's facial expression tells me they are not on the same page with what I'm saying right now, God. And no, God, what you called me today to do was plant, water, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you make it grow. I don't bear that burden. And church, we don't have that burden. Our responsibility? Faithfully so. Go back in your minds to Matthew 28. Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them to observe all things. Okay. That statement in and of itself, if that's all you took, he might as well tell the disciples, okay, guys, I want you to go jump to the moon. Because that statement is impossibly hard. Go into all the world already makes it hard. I mean, you're telling me like we got to go a long way around here? Yes. But when you get to the statement, make disciples, there's part of me that I wish people like, God, Jesus, can't do that one. The end product, though, is what he does. The means are what we do. We faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us and trust our God to bring it to fruit of disciples for his glory. Who has the power? God has the power. So let's pray to our God. And so, God, we pray. And we pray that you would work. That prayer is for people here. That prayer is for people that we will meet this week. That prayer is for loved ones that we have been burdened for years. That prayer is for people that we've been estranged to. That prayer is for people that are watching today that we have no clue about. Would you do work of salvation? Would you rip away years of lies? Would you expose people to see the reality of their sin? Would you allow people to see the glory of Jesus Christ's redemption for them? Our passage, as much as it said God's in control, it still mentions belief, still mentions faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. And so my responsibility is still to urge those here today hearing this and listening to respond to Jesus Christ's death upon the cross as their only hope of salvation payment of their sins. So my plea for you is to respond by turning from your own sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Church family, we have broad application to all of us how we function, but I push us to where we started this morning. Do you really believe that God's given you every spiritual blessing? Or maybe I should phrase it this way. How should your life and praise look this week because God has given you every spiritual blessing? Father God, we pray because we want your Holy Spirit to work in our life. And we praise you for how it will. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.